We're in Module 6, The Life of Christ, and we're in Lesson 25, which is Part 2 of the Crucifixion. We're going over the Crucifixion of Christ. So let's get our Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 27. We were using Luke as our kind of as our guide as we were going through that. We threw in a few things from John. You know, the Gospel accounts are really wonderful. There are four accounts in the Gospel. Four accounts of the life of Christ, from different men with a slightly different perspective in each case, and maybe with a slightly different purpose for writing them. But what's great is that we have four different testimonies to the same events. And while there are some subtle differences, the differences are not contradictory, they're just differences from perspective. And when one gospel writer is writing, you know, an eyewitness account like Matthew did or John did, they observe certain things that maybe the other one didn't really think was that notable. And so what you see is, in order to really get the most complete picture that we possibly can get of a particular event, and in this case it's the most important event in the Gospels, which is the crucifixion and the resurrection, of course, you have to take all of these accounts and put them together, because each one of these four has details in it that are not found in the other three. And so what I've been trying to do as we're going through the, particularly the crucifixion, because it's so important, is I've been trying to gather all the details from all four accounts and kind of put them together for you in a chronological sequence of what happened at the crucifixion and during the crucifixion and so forth. And so we're going to do that primarily today as we look at the rest of the crucifixion, particularly the latter part of it, that is just when Jesus died, when he actually expired. So let's go to Matthew 27. Now, we talked a little bit last week about the fact that there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours. From what time to what time? While Jesus was on the cross, from what time? First of all, what time was he crucified, approximately? Anybody know? On our clock.
6 a.m.?
No, he was standing before Pilate at 6 a.m. It was at about 9 a.m. He was crucified, okay? That's when he was nailed on the cross. And the Bible says that from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land. So he was actually on the cross for about 6 hours before he actually died. That's a pretty long time to be in agony, right? There was this darkness for 3 hours. Let's look at that. It's in Matthew 27, 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, and remember, the Jews are counting time from sunup to sundown. So this the sixth hour would be sunrise. Zero hour would be sunrise, or the first hour would be like from 6 a.m. to 7 a.m., okay? That's the way they reckon time, and Matthew was written from that Jewish perspective. So from the sixth hour from sunrise would be what? Noon, right? About noon. Okay, so from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, which would be about 3, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, there's something that occurred between or just towards the end of this 3 hour period where there was darkness. Now, Matthew goes on to talk here in verse 46 about Jesus making this cry and then them coming to give him the vinegar to drink, and then he expired. But John records an event that's not recorded in any of the other gospels, and I want to look at that. It's important. Keep your finger in Matthew, because we're going to be using Matthew mostly today. But in let's go to John chapter 19. Actually, John gives us several details that are not in any of the other gospels, but we'll be going back and forth to John as we look at them. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clophas, and Mary Magdalene. So there's three Marys standing there nearby the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Now, who is the disciple who Jesus loved?
John.
And how do we know that? Well, he never identifies himself, but he uses this phrase several times in his gospel, in the Gospel of John. It's the only book that contains the phrase. Yes?
The other disciples would call him his beloved.
All right.
The one you love. I think the other disciples felt that he loved John more.
Only because there seemed to be a relationship between Jesus and John that was a little more close than it was with the other apostles. Right now, we're told that at the supper that he was the one who was leaning on Jesus, like kind of on his shoulder, you know, just kind of being close to him. All right, John just loved Jesus and he wanted to really be close to him, and so there was kind of this affection between between them, and so this clause, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the writer of the book. Now, how do we know he's the writer of the book? Because at the end of John, he says so. He talks about this disciple, you know, whom Jesus loved, and he says, this is the one who's writing these things. Right? So he's letting us know. So he doesn't mention his name, but he keeps referring to himself that way. Now, how do we know that the book of John was written by John and not somebody else? Because he doesn't mention himself in that way in the book, except to say that this disciple that he's mentioned several times, the disciple who Jesus loved, that this is the one who's writing the book. But he doesn't say his name is John, or my name is John. He doesn't say that. How do we know that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John? Does anybody know? Well, there's two ways. One, the earliest traditions of the church, the earliest writings of those who followed after the apostles, that is, those who were the disciples of the apostles and who wrote books, clearly identified this gospel as John's, all right? Along with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the three epistles of John, and also the book of Revelation. So that's one reason. Secondly, 1, 2, and 3 John, clearly, if you do an analysis of what was written, clearly that was written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John, because all the themes are identical. Language is borrowed out of the Gospel of John all the time. And we also see him being the only one who refers to Jesus as the Word, the Logos. John's Gospel does that. And also, he does in the book of Revelation, and in Revelation, he identifies himself. He says, I, John. All right. So there's the similarity in speech and language between the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. The usage of terminology in those three, and the fact that John identifies himself in Revelation, but also the early Christian traditions, the very earliest Christian traditions. And I'm talking people who were disciples of those who actually knew John, wrote clearly that he's the author of these books. Okay, so that's how we know that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, all right, so so here he is. Jesus is on the cross. He's about to expire. We're coming to the end of this 3 hours of darkness. And he looks, Jesus up on the cross, looks down in front of him, and there he sees his mother, these two other Marys weeping. And then there's John, the Apostle John, standing there by the women. And so what does Jesus do? And he said to the disciple, that is to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Now, why did Jesus say that, first of all? What inferences can we draw from this statement? What does it imply in your mind? Behold your mother. Why is he telling John, his closest disciple, John, Mary now is your mother? Walter.
To take care of her, to watch over her. And I believe there was maybe something to do with tradition about that. I'm not sure about that.
Okay, well, what about Joseph? Her husband.
He was used.
Hmm?
Wasn't that dead at that point?
Well, we don't know for sure that he was dead at that point, but it's not likely that Jesus would have done this if Joseph was still alive. Jesus was the oldest. Did Mary have other children? Okay, she had, did Jesus have other brothers? Yes, they're named in the Gospels, right? And he had sisters as well. Why didn't Jesus simply, if Joseph was dead, which almost certainly is the case, we can infer that from this passage. If Joseph was dead, why would Jesus entrust his mother to one of his disciples as opposed to his next oldest brother? Because, see, in Jewish culture, women didn't typically have jobs outside the home. All right, they were wives and mothers. And so if a woman was a widow, generally speaking, she was destitute. She didn't have any way of providing for herself because people didn't hire women to, you know, be the cashier at Walmart, right? Or anything like that. They didn't hire women for those jobs. Men had the jobs where there was a paycheck, all right? Women simply cared for their homes and their families, and that was the tradition. And so, you know, if a woman didn't have a husband, she was destitute unless she had sons. And if she had sons, it was the job of looking after and making sure that mom had financial stability and was taken care of would go to the oldest son. And then there was a pecking order according to age. If that son died, then the next oldest son, he would have that responsibility. And this was something that was well known in that culture. And so there was clearly a pecking order of who should be taking care of mom and making sure she's, you know, cared for. Yeah, Walter, you were going to say something?
Well, when we look at the accounts here, they say who was there at the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mention Jesus' brothers.
No, but and not only that, but why weren't his brothers there?
Maybe they weren't followers.
They were not followers of Christ. In fact, there's I don't have the exact reference here, but we've actually talked about that in this series of Jesus' brothers who basically... Jesus was teaching his disciples and, you know, somebody came to the door and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. You know, Jesus said, no, my mother, my brothers are those who do the will of God. And there's another account where it specifically says that his brothers thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy. And there are places where they're sarcastic to him. Where he was going to go up to Jerusalem, they said, "Hey, if you're somebody special, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and do some miracles over there?" Because Jesus had been avoiding Jerusalem because they were trying to kill him. He said, "Hey, why don't you go over there and do some miracles for them?" I mean, there's a lot of sarcasm there, which shows that they did not believe. It's in fact, it specifically says they did not believe on him, his own brothers. It's pretty sad, but that's the way it was, right? You have anybody in your family that, you know, thinks you're nuts because you're a Christian or because you're trying to follow Christ? Yeah, I do. Yeah. Well, hey, we're no better than Jesus was. He had the same problem. Okay? Don't be surprised. All right, anyway. So he's entrusting his mother to John because, number one, he knew John well. He trusted John. Isn't John the guy who, when Jesus was being brought before the Sanhedrin to be charged, isn't John the guy that went in and stood with him while Peter was hiding outside? You remember that? You can see there is clearly a level of trust there. And so what John is doing is he's saying, look, John, I trust you, and I know that you believe me and you're following my teachings, and so I'm putting my mother under your care, not under my next brother's care, who thinks I'm crazy. All right? You can understand that, right? All right. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll see the next event. Matthew 27, 46. Now, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, about the ninth hour means we're at the time that he expired, all right? He's about to expire. We're at the end of that time that there was darkness over all the land, and the darkness continued until he expired. All right, and then it was over. And here's what he said at the very end of that. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What? Okay, that's Aramaic. It's Aramaic is the language that the Jews spoke in all around Syria and even down in Judea. They didn't speak pure Hebrew because Hebrew had become almost a dead language. But Aramaic is very close to Hebrew. It's related to Hebrew. A lot of the words are the same. A lot of the pronunciations are the same. But this phrase is in Aramaic, not Hebrew. So Jesus called out. Now, why doesn't he translate that into Greek? Because remember, Matthew's writing in Greek. And all the rest of this was in Greek. But when we get to that phrase, it's in Aramaic. Now, what does that tell you?
That Jesus spoke mainly Greek most of the time, and that this particular instance...
This was a unique instance. That's right. This was a unique instance where Jesus cried out in the language that was traditional among the Jews, as opposed to the fact that he often spoke Greek. All right? And he wants to make a note of this, because when Matthew writes it, he doesn't translate it. He just puts the pronunciation in the Aramaic language. All right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then he interprets it for us. He says, that is, and now he translates it from Aramaic into Greek, which said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, a lot of people develop this big theology about God forsaking his son and turning his back on him because he couldn't look on sin and all this kind of stuff, and they get it all out of this passage. But that's not what this is saying. What Jesus was saying, what? You may remember from last week that several of the events that were transpiring while Jesus was on the cross, including the fact that they were parting his garments and other details, come from Psalm 22. I mean, they were actually prophesied in Psalm 22, right? Keep your finger here for just a minute and go back to Psalm chapter 22. Yes. This psalm was going through Jesus' mind while he was on the cross. This psalm. And it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that's the opening line of the psalm. And that's what he yelled out. And he yelled it out in a loud voice just before he expired. And it predicts all the things that had just happened. All right, predicts his crucifixion. He says, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. And the night season was the darkness that came upon the land. And you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. And they were saying these very same things while they were scourging him and mocking him. You're the Son of God. And they even said while he was on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're mocking him, and this prophesies that. But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. By the way, that clearly shows that Jesus had a relationship with the Father from the very beginning. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, he's talking about these Gentiles, using metaphors, of course. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Of course, that would be probably the Jews who crucified him. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs are Gentiles. Sorry, the other ones were the Jews who turned him over to be crucified. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I mean, how much clearer can we be? I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments And for my clothing they cast lots. The soldiers did that. We read about that in the Gospels. Anyway, I'm not going to continue reading the whole psalm, but you can see that this, there's no doubt that this is a prophecy. Now, when was this psalm written? Does anybody know? When were most of the psalms written? Most of the psalms were written by David. This one was clearly written by David. It says so actually in the text. When did David live in relation to Christ? Approximately. No. About 1,000 years before Christ. David, as a prophet, wrote this psalm. And it predicted all these things that were actually taking place. And after these things had taken place, parting the garments and all that stuff, Jesus on the cross, while he's about to expire, he yells out the opening words to this psalm. Now, if you were an astute Jew, did the Jews know the Psalms pretty well?
Yes.
Why? Well, they knew the Old Testament, but why the Psalms in particular? Why did they know the Psalms better than anything else in the Bible? What did you say, Diane? They were songs. The Psalms are songs. The book of Psalms is the hymn book, if you want to, for lack of a better term, for the Jewish congregations. It was their hymn book. And so, do you guys memorize better if you're memorizing the lyrics to a song or if you're just given like a scripture verse to memorize? Which one is easier?
Songs,
because you associate the sound of the music with the words. And whenever you hear the sound, the words immediately pop back into your head. Isn't that right? And you can, a lot of people can recite the lyrics of many different songs. But did they ever try to memorize them? No. But the music kind of just opens up your brain and allows you to just absorb these things and remember them. It kind of gives it a pattern to be connected to. All right? So there's no doubt when Jesus did that, he was giving the opening line of a song that they all knew from singing it repeatedly in their worship. He gave the opening lyric. If you hear the first line of a song, do you instantly remember the song? Yeah. Okay, well, Walter, what are you going to say?
You can do that with our memory verses.
I should, right? We should sing that. Trouble is, I don't write music, so anyway. All right, so that's the point. And so what happens after this? In verse, we read Matthew 27:46. He cried out. Matthew translates it for us. Verse 47. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now, why would they say that? You tell me. I mean, listen, you guys are smart, but sometimes your brain is kind of in neutral while you're here, okay? Or maybe it's only in first gear. I need you to get into overdrive, all right? I need you to look at the text, and I need you to tell me why some of those who stood around, who heard this, thought he was calling for Elijah. The what? What? Similar to what? Okay, that's right. That's right. Now, if you were... You speak English, okay? If I say to you, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," Eloi sounds like, you know, you don't understand that language, right? You don't understand that language, but you know the name Elijah because the Jews have always said that Elijah is to come before the Messiah, right? And so, if Jesus said that, this is talking about? Were they Jews or were they Roman soldiers? They were Roman soldiers, and they didn't know the Aramaic language. See, the Roman soldiers typically spoke Greek because that was the language of the whole empire at the time. All right, they didn't speak Aramaic. That was the language of the Jews. Now the Jews were bilingual. They spoke both Aramaic and Greek, so that they could participate in the culture, government, trade, that sort of thing. All right, so. These are Roman soldiers. So what do? One says, "Hey, this man's calling for Elijah." He didn't understand Aramaic. All right. So it says immediately, and I want you to notice this, it says one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest So there's a group of these soldiers. One of them went and got sour wine. Some said, maybe he's calling for Elijah. One of them ran and got sour wine. The rest said, let's wait and see if Elijah will come and save him. Verse 50, then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his breath, literally breath, in the Greek text. All right, so he expired. Now, what happens next? Let's look at verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You see that word behold? What does that mean? It means look. Look. It's a command. And it's actually a command to the reader to look. And you know, this comes from, this is a little trivia and it's kind of departing from my lesson, but this comes from a Jewish way, because Matthew, as a Jewish apostle, in Jewish culture, when they didn't just write the scriptures, they also transmitted the stories of the Bible orally. They always told them to their children. They would tell them over and over and over again. So a lot of what they learned orally, because the fathers orally would recite the things from the Bible in his own words frequently, not necessarily quoting verbatim, but he would recite them to his children and so forth. And one of the things they did that was common among the Jews, and we actually even see it in the Hebrew Old Testament, is that when they're telling stories of what happened in the past, they keep using the present tense verbs. Instead of saying, you know, when Noah saw that the animals were coming into the ark, it will say, and Noah sees the animals coming into the ark. So using present tense. What's the point of using present tense like that? It makes it more vivid. It kind of transports you back to the events as though you're looking and seeing them and observing them happening. And when you're telling stories like that, people need to use their imagination so they can kind of picture it. And it helps people to picture what's going on by using present tense as opposed to simply, you know, giving a historical account with all these past tense verbs. And so the Jews did that. That's kind of the way they told their stories, was using these present tense verbs. So when you see the word behold, this is kind of a something that was kind of passed over from Jewish tradition, even though Matthew's writing in Greek, and Greeks didn't talk like that. He uses this term, which is, and look, here's what happened next. That's what he's saying. And look, here's what, and what he's doing when he says that, and look or behold, he wants you to imagine the scene, the picture. He's painting a picture for you. He wants you to see that picture in your mind. All right? So he says, and behold, or look, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we talked about that last week and the implications of that. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, beginning of verse 52, Matthew tells us something that's not found in any of the other Gospels. When this earthquake happened at the moment that Jesus expired, and that's when it happened, at 3 o'clock, at the moment he expired, there was a massive earthquake which split the veil, but something else happened. You know, that's mentioned in the other Gospels, that the veil was split and there was an earthquake. But Matthew tells us something that happened that is not recorded in the other Gospels, which is what? And the graves were opened. Okay? And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep arose. Wow. That's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it says they came out of their graves after his resurrection, which was on Sunday morning. This was Friday at 3 o'clock that their graves were opened. Now if there was this massive earthquake and certain peoples, it calls them saints, their graves are opened and you can see their corpses laying in there, and they remained open, but the people were still dead. The corpse was still there until Sunday morning. That was quite a sight. And then on Sunday morning, they came out of their graves. That's an even bigger sight. Isn't that right? Wow. Now, of course, a couple of questions arise from this. This is a passage that a lot of people have difficulty with because they're like, okay, well, who are these saints? And what happened to them? Because there's no account of them given after Jesus' resurrection anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't say, you know, what became of them. Some people say that, oh, well, these were, you know, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and, you know, and Moses, and David, and all these famous people from the Old Testament. They came out of their graves. Well, it certainly wasn't David, because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching his sermon, he talks about the fact that David was still in his grave. So who are these people? You guys take a guess. Who do you think they are? Friends and family? I think you're right, Vera. When it says, first of all, it calls them saints. And what does that word tell us? They were believers, right? They were believers. In fact, keep your finger here and go to Acts 9:13. It uses the same word of a group of people in Acts 9:13. It uses it for a certain class of people. It says, and Ananias answered, and this was when Paul was being converted, and this was some months later. It says, and Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul, he's talking about Paul when he was persecuting Christians. All right, he was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the followers of Christ, and they're called saints in this context, and they're called saints, the ones who were in Jerusalem, that is those who believed Jesus and had become his followers, that's who it calls saints. It's not, you don't see this term being used by itself anywhere in the Gospels or Acts in reference to the people from ancient times in the Old Testament. You see it being used of Christians, that is believers. So what does this imply then? It says many of the graves of the saints were opened. Doesn't that imply then that these were people who had recently died? They were people who were known to the small Christian community there, the followers of Jesus. At this time, they were people who were known and were part of Jesus' following, but people who had died perhaps throughout his ministry and been buried. But they were known to the people who were alive at this time. These were not graves that were very, very ancient, and so they just had, you know, dust in them or bones in them. These were people who had died fairly recently, but who were part of that community of people that were followers of Christ. Okay? Now, yes. Of course, yes. Right, and how would they know that these were saints? If it was some ancient grave that's unmarked, you know, from thousands of years ago, how would they know? Okay? But secondly, what happened to these people? What happened to them after they were raised from the dead? Well, let me ask you a question. What happened to Lazarus? What did Lazarus do? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What did he do? He just lived out the rest of his life. See, he got sick and he died. And Jesus raised him from the dead and healed him. So he lived out the rest of his life without that particular infirmity that had caused his death. Right? I mean, that's simple. There was a couple other people that Jesus raised from the dead also earlier on. There was a widow's son that he raised from the dead. There was the little girl who died, and he went into the room and he raised her from the dead, right? We have those accounts as well. So these people who Jesus raised from the dead while he was alive were up and around, and Lazarus, in fact, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago on the video, we talked about how people had come to the supper that was a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because some of them came because they wanted to see Lazarus, because they heard the story about how Jesus raised him from the dead, and they wanted to see him for themselves. So they came to this meal just to kind of, you know, get a glimpse of this guy, Lazarus, because he kind of became a celebrity after that. In fact, the Jews wanted to kill him too, because of the many people were believing on Jesus because Lazarus was walking around, and they knew they buried him, you know? So what would this do then for the testimony of Jesus if after he died, and then all of a sudden, you know, that's Friday, Sunday morning, he's alive, and the disciples see him, and they handle him, and they're running around telling people that he's alive. And what do we have? We have other people that are alive.
But you said they were bones.
No, I didn't say they're bones, I said they were corpses. No. No, remember, they had recently died. Okay. These are people that had recently died. All right, so now we've got, not only do we have Lazarus still hanging around and being a problem for the Jewish leadership after they crucified Jesus, not only do we have him hanging around, but now we got more people like him. And not only, you know, did Lazarus was raised while Jesus was still alive, going around doing miracles, but then they crucified him, and then now the word out is he's raised from the dead, and all of a sudden more people come back, and they're like, well, you know, I mean, what's that going to do to the whole, you know, trying to keep that thing suppressed. You know, the leadership is trying to keep a lid on this thing, right? Because so many people were believing on him. Well, anyway, it's just one more problem for the Jewish leadership, isn't it? All right. So anyway, let's go down to verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Now, who is this centurion and those with him in verse 54? Okay, it talks about a group of people and then one of them. It's the same group that was mentioned in verse 47 and 48.
Roman soldiers.
Yeah, some of those who stood there when they heard this said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them, who's that one of them? It's the centurion that's mentioned in verse 54. See? It's the same group. It talks about this group of people and what they did, but one of them in particular. And now it says, so when the centurion and those with him, the other guards, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Wow. Now, go to John chapter 19. John records another event that happened between the time that Jesus expired and his burial that is not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. So let's look at that. John 19, verse 31. I'll go back to 30 so you get the context. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his breath. And we know that according to Luke, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my breath. And then he expired, it says. All right, verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And notice what it has in brackets. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now let's talk about this, the preparation day and the Sabbath, and that this particular Sabbath was a special Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, you have to understand the festivals to understand that. You have to understand how the festivals work. God had commanded the Jews to keep the Passover, and they were to kill a lamb on the evening of the 14th day of the month Nisan, which is about in our April, approximately. And they were to kill the lamb at twilight. And then after sundown, they were to eat the meal, the Passover meal. Now that day, from sundown, when they ate the meal, the lamb, until sundown of the next day, was called the Passover day. But the day following that began a week-long celebration of the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And God told them that on the first day of unleavened bread, which was the day that immediately followed after they ate the Passover meal, he told them that that day is a Sabbath day. You shall do no work in it. All right, Sabbath meant it was a day of rest. They could not work in any way on the Sabbath. Could they work on the Passover itself, on the day that they ate the Passover meal in the night and then the day following, the daytime hours following that? Because remember, the day is from sundown to sundown, okay? So they ate it at the beginning of the Passover day, which would be the evening hours, and then all through the next day after that, it was the preparation time for the Sabbath that was following, which was on the Sabbath of unleavened bread, okay? So he says that Sabbath was a high day. Now, why does John make that point that Sabbath was a high day? A high day means it was a festival Sabbath, not just a normal weekly Sabbath. But he says that Sabbath was a high day or a festival Sabbath. What he's telling us is that in this particular month, in this particular year, the Sabbath day of unleavened bread, which followed immediately on Passover, happened to coincide with the weekly Sabbath, that is Saturday. In other words, that Sabbath was a high Sabbath. It was a special Sabbath. It coincided. All right. This also helps us to identify the fact that Jesus was crucified on Friday, because he's saying that the festival Sabbath fell on Saturday. Okay? So Jesus was crucified on Friday, during the day, and then 3 p.m. he expired. Between 3 p.m. and sundown, this was the time of preparation for the Sabbath that followed. They had to quickly get Jesus off the cross and get him in the tomb, because they couldn't do any of that stuff on the Sabbath day, because that would be considered work. All right? So they had a very narrow window of time. Otherwise, Jesus would be hanging on the cross, beginning to decompose while they're having their holy Sabbath day. All right? Which that would be just, I mean, that was not kosher. All right, they couldn't have that happening during their high holy day, so they had to get him off the cross. So they got this narrow window of time, say between 3 o'clock and approximately 6, that they need to get Jesus off the cross, get him bound up in the grave clothes, and get him put in the ground. All right? All right, so what happens? Where was I? Verse 31. Thank you. 31. Yes, 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And that's why the body couldn't remain on the cross on the festival day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, get them off the cross, because they're Jews and they're hanging on a cross. Some of them, the thieves had not expired yet. Jesus had expired. Why? Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus expire before the thieves? Anybody know?
Maybe one of them was from the tonsure that he received from one of the...
No, that happened after he was dead.
Because of the scourging.
What's that?
The scourging. They probably got, he was scourging, maybe the other one
scourged. No, I don't think that was why.
Was it the stuff that happened to him leading up? What was the other
thing? I don't think it was any of that stuff.
No.
You know why? Jesus made a point. He said this several times in the Gospels, but he said it before Pilate also. He said, you can't take my life from me. I give up my life willingly. I give it up willingly. And when he expired, he chose to expire, and he chose to expire at that moment. Into your hands, Father, I commit my breath. And he exhaled, and he was dead. He chose to die at that moment. All right? That's why he died, before the thieves. All right. So the soldier, verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Immediately blood and water came out. And that's, by the way, that's... physicians who know biology have said that in crucifixion, this is something that happens. Your abdomen begins to accumulate all this blood and liquid. which is something that happens during crucifixions, which helps verify that this was indeed how Jesus died, as the account says. And when he had seen, and he who had seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and this is, of course, John writing about himself now as he's recording this, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture, not, this is important, that the scripture should be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones shall be broken. So they didn't break Jesus' legs. Now, why did they break the legs of the thieves?
They die quicker.
Right, and why does breaking their legs make them die quicker?
Pulls down on their lungs.
They can no longer support their weight. See, one of the things about crucifixion, when they're being crucified and they're hanging like that, if they completely relax and allow all their weight to pull up on their shoulders, it begins to suffocate them. And people have a reflex, even when they know they're dying, they have a reflex to get that last breath, right? To gasp for the last breath. And so the thieves, you know, they get tired and they relax and then they begin to suffocate and they push up and they gasp another time and then they go back down. And this is happening over and over and over again for those thieves as they're gasping and gasping and gasping. But what did Jesus do with his breath? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my breath. That was it. He wasn't trying to hang on. They were hanging on. Okay? It's just a natural reflex of human beings. But he says that these things were done. That is, Jesus expired before they were going to come and break their legs to speed up their death. Jesus expired for a reason. And what was his reason? So that his bones wouldn't be broken. And it quotes this passage, which comes from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Now, it says, he says, not one of his bones shall be broken. Is that a prophecy of Jesus in Exodus? If you go back and read it, it's not talking about Jesus. You know what it's talking about? Preparing, killing the Passover lamb for the Passover. It says, you shall not break one of his bones. You must kill this animal and offer him up and eat him and everything you do. Even when they cut up the meat, they were not allowed to break any bones. Why? Because the Passover meal and the Passover lamb was God's allegory of what his son was going to do in the future. So was it a prophecy of Jesus? Yes, indirectly. But specifically in the context where it's given, it's talking about how they were to prepare the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, all right? And now, of course, we have many places, or several places in the Gospels and even in the epistles where it refers to Christ as the Passover lamb, all right? Because it's simply taking that analogy and showing that this was all about Jesus. Yes, Walter.
Psalm 22 says also, too, after it says, it pierced my hands and my feet, it says, I can count all my bones.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting. I hadn't made that connection before. That's interesting. All right. And also it says here, John continues, he says, and again, verse 37, and again, another scripture says, quote, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now that's from Zechariah chapter 12, 10. We don't have time to go there, but I just want to tell you something, because I only have 5 minutes, but I'm going to tell you something briefly about this prophecy. That prophecy is about the second coming in Zechariah 10 of Christ. And it's talking about the Jewish nation when they see him coming in the clouds, how they're going to mourn for him and they're going to be smiting their breasts because they killed him. And now he's coming back to rule as king. And Zechariah in that prophecy, in that context, says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now, why does John quote that here in reference to his crucifixion? Was that prophecy fulfilled at the time that Jesus was crucified? They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now they're standing around the cross and they're looking at him. But the prophecy in Zechariah is one of repentance and of mourning. And they're not repenting and mourning right now. Right? So why does John quote it? Anybody? Because, think about it, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They pierced him at his first coming. They're going to look upon him at his second coming. So the prophecy really is of two things. That the fact that they pierced him, and then later that they're going to repent while they look upon him. Now, when John quotes that passage from Zechariah, he's pointing out the fact that this is when they pierced him. All right, he's not saying the whole prophecy is fulfilled, but in part the prophecy is fulfilled in the sense that they pierced him. And they're going to be looking upon him in repentance later at the second coming. And they're going to be seeing the holes. The one whom they pierced, they're going to see the holes in his hands and all that, which is that giveaway of who he is, right? Anyway, they're going to see all that. All right. We're going to stop there. Next time, we're going to talk about him being buried in interment, or if you want to call it that, and the time in the tomb, what the other disciples, the women, were doing while Jesus was in the tomb, and then we'll get to the resurrection as well, or we'll at least start on it. Yeah. Excuse me?
Weren't they written all at the same time, the Gospel of John, Revelation?
Well, we don't know if they were all at the same time, but they were all fairly, very late in the first century. John wrote his Gospel, his Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. Probably the Book of Revelation was a little bit later, but the Gospel of John, the three Epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they were probably like maybe in the 80s or early 90s or something like that, before he was thrown onto the island of Patmos as a prisoner, where he wrote Revelation.
They shall look on him when they pierced, obviously, in Revelation. Is it possible that Revelation was written before he wrote this gospel? Because he's having Revelation, he's relating it to it?
No, but I think the statement, the fact that John is the one who makes that connection in his gospel, and John is also the one who wrote the book of Revelation, which says, let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Notice what Revelation says, and John is the guy writing it, same guy. First, Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Now, this is, if you go back and look at the prophecy in Zechariah about they shall look on him whom they have pierced, it goes on to say they will mourn for him as one who's mourning for his only son. So the looking on the one whom they pierced and then mourning for him, that's what John is talking about here in Revelation. This is going to happen at his second coming. All right, that's how kind of how Revelation starts into it. All right? So, the same connection is being made by the same writer to the prophecy in Zechariah. He's not quoting it verbatim, but he's sort of paraphrasing it in Revelation. All right. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Samari.
It might be a strange question, but whatever you talk about how Jesus brought back people, or even some of his other disciples, I think about the verse, it's appointed unto man once to die, and next the judgment. Mm-hmm. But if they get brought back and they die again, am I missing something?
What you're missing is the word man. The word man can be used of an individual, like that man, or it can be used for mankind as a class of people. All right? And that in that particular verse, he's using it as a class of people. That is, this characterizes humanity. So if you think of humanity there, all right? If you translate it, it is appointed unto humanity to die once, and then after this, the judgment. Right. It's making a statement that is generally true of everybody. Is it possible that there's an exception here, that somebody's going to, you know, be raised again and then die again? Yeah, that's not the point. See, the point of the verse is not to say every single individual who ever lived is going to die one time. Because actually, there's another exception, clear exception, and that is that the Apostle Paul says, were you saying? Okay, the Apostle Paul says that we shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall all be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet and so forth. He says the trumpet's going to sound. So there's this last generation of Christians who go through the time of tribulation, who are going to be persecuted but survive until the second coming of Christ. And Paul says about them, they're not going to die. They're going to be instantly transformed while they're still standing on their feet. At the same time, all the dead believers are being resurrected. All right, that all takes place simultaneously. So there's a class of people that are not going to die. I hope I'm one of them, but I'm probably too old for that. But maybe not. But anyway, there's a class of people, and maybe a lot of you folks are part of that class, who are never going to die. But when Jesus returns, you're going to be instantly transformed into this perfect
state. So two prophets come with him, being part of that class of people that's never died.
The two prophets?
No.
Well, there are two prophets who are going to appear in the last days, but they died and they're coming back. And not only that, they're going to die again. No. No. There are a lot of Christian churches that teach that Elijah and Enoch never died because it says they were caught up into heaven. But it doesn't mean they were caught up to where God is and they remained there. It means heaven simply means the sky. So they were simply transported from one place to another by being caught up through the heavens. Okay, and in fact, with regard to Enoch, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about by faith Enoch, I forget what it says, but it says he was transported that he should not see death. That is, that he should not die. But it means at that time, because just a few verses later, after it had talked about several people, it says these all, and it uses the word all, died in faith, not having received the promise. All right? So it includes Enoch as among those who died. So the fact that he was caught up doesn't mean he went to heaven and he's still alive. It simply means God just caught him up to transport him somewhere. Just like in Acts, the Spirit caught away Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he was preaching the gospel to this man from Ethiopia. And after he baptized him, it says the Spirit of God caught him away. It just took him away, and the eunuch's like, where'd he go? He was just here, now he's gone. All right, so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. All right, nobody has lived beyond a day, a millennial day. The Bible says that Adam, and we all die in Adam, according to Romans, because of Adam's sin, we all die, we all have experienced the same curse that was put on Adam. And what was the curse that was put on Adam? He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Bible goes on to say that a day is as 1,000 years, and he's talking about a millennium, a period of 1,000 years. And when you look at the genealogical record, how long did Adam live? 930 years. How long is the oldest man ever lived, recorded in the Bible? 969, Methuselah. Nobody exceeded a millennium. And that goes for Elijah, that goes for Enoch, that goes for everybody, because all die in Adam, according to Romans. And that includes those guys. All right? All right.
And then the other point, too, yes. When it says die once, people think that you only die one time. Well, what happened to Lazarus? He died twice.
Huh.
It doesn't mean just one time you die. It just means...
And the two witnesses as well.
Yeah.
I mean, the two witnesses in Revelation, they're going to die again as well. But they're going to be resurrected, do their thing for 3.5 years, and then they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. So we have examples of that in the Bible. All right, anybody else? We're running a little long, but so what, right?